I ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, this is the second book of the Bible, second book of the Old Testament. In the Pew Bible, it can be found on page 48. If you're just joining us this morning, we concluded a long sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. And there we saw in the last chapter Jesus twice opening the minds of his disciples so that they might understand from all Scripture what all Scripture teaches concerning the Lord's Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was with that in mind that I thought about what to preach next. And I thought, well, let's preach from the book of Exodus. Let's see what the Word of God shows us of Christ in all Scripture, and particularly from this book. And so this is Exodus. The word Exodus means departure. Children, and we see the word exit at the back of the sanctuary, and you see the EX, it means to go out of. And this is the promise that we saw being fulfilled, the promise of Genesis chapter 15, that God was now coming to bring his people out of Egypt. And so let's give attention. This is God's holy word. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord's help now as we have time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray in utter reliance upon your Spirit that you would aid us to have our attention drawn to this great epic in redemptive history. And we pray, Lord God, that you would show us our own exodus, our own great salvation found in your Son's enduring the cross and being buried in the earth and rising again for our own redemption. We pray that you would encourage us of your power and might to save. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The power of God and his presence and working out his promises in world history are formative to our discipleship in Christ. Trusting and obeying, knowing and heeding the word of God begins with knowing the power of God. Unlike our earthly politicians and others who come to mind who make promises, there is one whose promises are all true and amen in Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here this morning in the book of Exodus. We have on display in these 40 chapters our covenant-keeping God and his demonstration of his power to keep his covenant and how he works it out in his own ways, far above what we could think or imagine, for his glory and the good of his people. We saw it in part rehearsed in Psalm 100, but it's really the story of God creating a nation for his own glory, and ultimately for the purpose of that, through that nation would come the Messiah, who would bring about that redemption, not from an earthly oppressive dictatorship and Pharaoh, but from our sin and Satan and death itself. It's exciting. The book of Exodus is exciting. It's dramatic. It brings about phenomenon that we don't see in our day and age, but all points to the God who intervenes in time and space to deliver us and bring us to himself. We'll see many things, as we will in our first point, about the book of Exodus that draws us to that wonder. But ultimately, it draws us to trust him. It draws us to entrust ourselves to him, to be still and know he is God, And yet also to know that He's our Heavenly Father, that we are all sons and daughters. He's claimed you for Himself through His Son and His shed blood for you on the cross. All these things are in type and promise and shadows and sacrifice throughout this book, laid out before us as the gospel and the book of Exodus. And so it's a very formative, foundational book for our understanding that Exodus, your Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, underwent when He went to Jerusalem. All these things are before us, and we'll see how, by way of an introduction, we'll see that Israel's descent into Egypt was not some kind of accident in world history, and their suffering and the extended time of silence was not the case where God did not care, but that He was preparing them and leading them to cry out for the only salvation that was afforded to them. No other gods could save, not the gods of the Nile, not the gods of the sun over the land of Egypt, but Yahweh Himself. And so what we'll see is Israel descended into Egypt and into slavery. It prepares us to behold the power of God in Christ, His ongoing presence and power in your life. We'll see this in three ways. First of all, the Genesis of Exodus. The Genesis of Exodus. Then secondly, Israel in Egypt. And then last of all, we'll look at Exodus and you. Exodus and you. And so first of all, by way of background, the Genesis of Exodus. Now, boys and girls, in Sunday school, what did you learn the word Genesis means? You don't have to rehearse it out loud, but it's a book of beginnings, right? The book of beginnings. And so the Genesis of Exodus is where we learn how the nation of Israel, really the sons of Jacob, find themselves in this foreign land. And in order for us to understand that or know this, we need to go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And so the background of Exodus is the meeting of God with Abram. We read it in chapter 15, but it began back at the end of Genesis chapter 11, where we see this genealogy, the tables of the nations in chapter 10. But ultimately, the appearance on the scene of this one man named Abram. And God's calling him out of the land of the era of the Chaldeans. His parents were pagans, as Joshua chapter 24 teaches us. They worshipped idols. And so it wasn't of any case that Abram was seeking the true and living God, but it was actually God setting His favor upon Abram. All this is found in the book of Genesis. And it's particularly brought to us as we see the Genesis of Exodus in the passage that we read as our first scripture reading, Genesis chapter 15. And even that book, even that chapter, does not come to us in a vacuum. But in chapter 14, Abraham was led through the power of God to defeat his enemies and to save Lot out of their hands. Now God comes to Abram once more, as He did in Genesis chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, He promised to bless them and make him a blessing to all nations. Through Abram's seed would come the salvation of peoples from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And so the Lord comes to Abram, as we read, and says, "Do not fear, for I am your shield. I am your," in another translation, "exceeding reward." He took him outside and He showed him the heavens, just like boys and girls, if you haven't been on a camping trip and there's not the city lights and it's a particularly clear night, you can see almost like a canopy, like this ceiling even above us, the stars of heaven. God said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." What a promise. What a promise, because back in chapter 12, Abraham was not so old, but he was 75 years old. And years are passing by, and there still has been no offspring. We see Abram bringing up that point, saying, "Eliezer of Damascus is my heir, seeing how I have no offspring." The Lord says, "No, from your own body will come your heir." And a promise will be extended to him. And in the fullness of time, at age 100, and with his wife Sarai, now Sarah, a princess, they were able to come together and have a child. His name was Isaac. "He who laughs, because our God is a covenant-keeping God." But the promise of the land and God's presence in the land with His people was a promise and on a timetable that did not happen immediately. Remember, we saw this in verses 13 and following. God said to Abram, as he made that covenant and cut that covenant, remember that's what I said about these animals, this kind of grotesque to our minds in 2016 of animals being cut in half. But God was cutting a covenant. That's really what the Hebrew word berith means. To come into a contract of sorts. And as I said, in this case, a biblical covenant is really a one-way proposition. Because God enters into a covenant, as Alex Moiter said, in a way that is wholly free from God being obligated to. This is what Alex Moiter in his commentary said. In its typical use, the covenant means promise. And in particular, a promise that does not need to be made, but arises from the free decision and will of the promise maker. In this case, Yahweh. And which is bestowed without merit, deserving, or bargaining on the part of the recipient. In other words, a biblical covenant, particularly in a post-fall world, is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of intervention. It's a covenant that we saw Zechariah and then Mary and those Christmas carols in Luke chapter 1 that speaks of God visiting his people and remembering his covenants to who? Abraham. And so when we consider the Genesis of Exodus, it is the revelation that God makes promises and he keeps them. He keeps them. And they need not be disturbed, the people of God, even in the land, even the land of Goshen, that this oppression and slavery means that God has forgotten his people. And it's evident in our own text, and as we'll see in weeks to come, that there was at least a remnant that did not forget God. As they groaned to God, literally in the Hebrew, it means to pray to God. And so they were praying to a God they trusted would keep his promises. And so it is, God was faithful to his promises. He promised and even ratified it further in Genesis chapter 17, where he introduced the seal of the covenant, particularly in the male and the sign of circumcision. But he particularly said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And nothing would thwart that, not even a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, as we'll see in verse 8 next Sunday, Lord willing. God would visit his people with his salvation because he is a faithful keeping God, a faithful promise keeping God. It was a promise that Peter alludes to in his first preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached and said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, covenant, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to himself. Promise. A promise that went all the way back to the Old Testament. As Peter in that sermon unpacked Psalm 16, Psalm 110, the prophecy to Joel. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promise first given in seed form in the garden, and in more flower form to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, that God would bless all nations through the seed of Abram, who would become Abraham. And that is who Peter preached. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And it's that name of our triune God, as Jesus said, as Peter preached, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that is placed upon the believer and his children in baptism, signifying, setting them apart as belonging to God. I will be your God and you will be my people. This promise is for you and for your children. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that name, boys and girls and brothers and sisters, has been placed on you. And it's signifying that our God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Nothing has changed in his dealings with his people. And so it is in Christ. It's in Christ that parents can raise their children in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, signifying that children are part of the covenant community. Well, Exodus is all about our covenant-keeping God. Therefore, the great drama and oppression that unfolds in chapter 1 into chapter 2 prepares us for the response of Yahweh, the great I Am, who hears the groaning prayers of the Israelite people and comes to claim Israel as his firstborn son. Exodus 4:22. He himself will deliver them out of bondage and bring himself to himself so that they may worship him. Chapter 9 and verse 1, Moses very famously was given that message and that commission to go. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, worship me, be a people for my own possession, as Exodus 19 teaches us, that they might dwell in a holy land and be a holy people before their holy God. And brothers and sisters, nothing has changed. It's what God elected us to, as Paul says back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. God has elected us to be holy and blameless before him. It's what Pastor Ron Pierce read from in Ephesians 5 to our meeting yesterday downstairs in Fellowship Hall. That Christ loved the church and is making us, sanctifying us to be holy and blameless before him. And so Exodus teaches us of the holiness of God. Holiness of God is central to the covenant. God doesn't lay aside his holy character to allow sinners to come and approach him. But he provides for them an atonement for sin, signified in chapter 12, as we'll see, in the passing over of the firstborn of the Israelites by the angel of death, and then the codification of that Passover feast and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. All these teachings of Christ of all Scripture pointing to his own redeeming work on our behalf. And this is what we see, the Genesis of Exodus is found in the book of Genesis. And it leads us to see and come to this portion of our scriptures this morning, our second point, Israel in Egypt. Israel, why does it find himself in Egypt? Notice this in verse 1. I won't read it again, but all the names of the sons of Jacob who became Israel listed before us. It's fun to memorize them. I don't know if you've done that before, but notice one son is missing on that descent down into Egypt. And it's because back in chapter 37, these very sons of Jacob had conspired to put to death their brother Joseph, because Jacob very foolishly had showed favoritism. You know, the multicolored robe that he had given to him, Joseph was a little bit of a tattletale of sorts, going and reporting back to Jacob the kind of slothfulness of the 11 brothers. And so when they had opportunity, they first sought to kill him. But through the intervention of Reuben, the oldest, they instead threw him in a pit and they sat down and had a meal. Lo, in God's providence, this caravan of Ishmaelites came along and they said, "Aha, why not sell him to the Ishmaelites and get him out of our hair, so to speak." That's exactly what took place. Joseph went down to Egypt. And the brothers went back to his father after killing an animal and pouring blood on the robe. And they said, "Father, look at this robe. Is it Joseph's? What do you make of it?" And Jacob, in his old age, said, "An animal must have torn my son to pieces." But it was not the case. Joseph was down into Egypt. And he was there for a reason, as Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people for a time as this, a time of great famine at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49 and 50. All this is why we now see Israel in Egypt. They're down in that land. They're down in that land that God had promised that he would be with them. In chapter 46 of Genesis, Jacob himself was kind of full of fear and trepidation. Should I cross over the border out of the land of promise? what will happen. God's promise was this land. He had made that promise to my grandfather Abraham. He had rehearsed that and reaffirmed that promise with my father Isaac. If I leave the land, what about the promise? God came to him at that time too, at the border of Beersheba, and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." And this is what we see unpacked in chapter 1. "I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." God's presence to be with him. Nothing with thwarting the plans, stopping the plans of our almighty covenant-keeping God. And so we have the 11 brothers going down with their fathers and all their households to be in Egypt. They're given the land of Goshen. The Pharaoh at that time knew who Joseph was. He was pointed to second in command of the whole country of Egypt. He was given wisdom to interpret dreams, to make preparation when the time of 7 years of prosperity came. They were to store up these silos that you see out in Lancaster and different parts of the farming country of New Jersey, to store up rations so that when the 7 years of want or lack would come, there would be food and the peoples would not perish. And this is what we see here. They went down. They joined their brother. God was faithful. He had promised Jacob he would be with them. They need not fear. And what about the question of what had ensued? Why 400 years of slavery? We'll touch on this again next week in fullness. Well, God's purposes are not our purposes. God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 9 through 11 teach us that. Who would ever think of the cross as a way to be right with God? Yet God does all things well for our good and his glory. And the time of incubation was a time in which those 70 plus the households that went down in Genesis 46 would become a great nation. And so it is that one commentator said, if Genesis tells us of God's creating the world, the book of Exodus teaches us of God creating a nation. And that's exactly what took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. When God had gone through the judgment of Egypt and Moses was led to bring them out of the land, they were brought to that mountain in which Moses first saw the presence, the phenomenon of God himself in the burning bush. God was forming a nation. They were a people of God for his own possession. All this is why Israel finds themselves in Egypt. God's promises were not being delayed. They were being worked out perfectly. And so I say to you, as you consider this, and consider these first seven verses of Exodus 1, and also what you see promised in Genesis 15, are you trusting in the Lord also? Are you walking by faith, but then you run out of gas? And then you seek to walk by something else, to fix things yourself. We see the patriarchs made foolish attempts to do that themselves. Abraham himself, in Genesis 12, no sooner had received the promise of the gospel, as Paul says it in Galatians 3, that he himself went down to Egypt. And rather than trusting in the Lord who had promised him to bless him, he told Pharaoh and the leaders there in Egypt that Sarah was his sister. Isaac was about to do the same thing, and the Lord warned Isaac not to. Here's Jacob on the border, and he's wondering, should I follow in the folly of my father and grandfather? And the Lord says, no, you are to go down to Egypt. I will be with you, and I will bring you back here to this land. And so we can trust the Lord. We can know for certain, as Genesis 15:13 taught us, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Exodus. Departure. A great deliverance. Israel was in Egypt because God ordained it for his glory and their ultimate salvation. And it's the glory of the God of the Exodus that we are confronted with this morning. This is what we see in our third point together. The glory of the God of Exodus in you. How does this have significance in your life? Well, as I said, the Lord said to Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they might come and serve me. We've been saved to serve. We've been saved to worship. We saw this at the end of Luke's gospel when I referenced John 4. Jesus to the woman in the well said, for this purpose I have come into this world, because my Father seeks worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. And it's the commission of the Church of Jesus Christ to go into all nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. But we do so because our God is the God of the Exodus. Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Then he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And so the end for which God created the world, as Jonathan Edwards wrote so many decades, so many centuries ago, is the glory of God. It is the glory of God. Edwards wrote this, the great end of God's work, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. But it's not just that. Because the glory of God, brothers and sisters and visitors here this morning, includes your good. It includes your redemption. It includes your eternal destination. It includes the present abiding presence of your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Exodus took place for the glory of God. We'll see this in Exodus 14, 18. And the Egyptians shall know, said the Lord, that I am the Lord, when I gain glory over Pharaoh, the chariots, and his horsemen. Chapter 15 in Moses' song, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Me and Tom Del Casale were kind of kidding around this morning. We were asking each other before Sunday school how our week was, and we were kind of both saying, the usual. And then I said to him and said for both of us, you know, there's nothing usual about living before the face of our God. Living before his face, the God who has created this world for his glory and created you for his glory and has sent his Son to redeem you for his glory. There's nothing usual about that at all. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. It's that glory cloud and fire of God that first was manifested in a bush that didn't burn, that drew Moses' attention as an 80-year-old. Is it a covenant of grace, brothers and sisters? The mediator to go to the mighty Pharaoh in Egypt is an 80-year-old walking with his cane and staff, shepherding sheep? Yes, that God alone would receive glory. It's the holy, majestic fire that's there in the burning bush. It's there in the presence of God and leading the people out of the land of Goshen, out of Egypt, and being chased by those very chariots and horsemen. It's the fire and glory and holiness of God that intervenes and comes between the chariots and the Red Sea to protect them. It's ultimately the glory of God that would descend upon the tabernacle. So awesome and powerful that Moses could not even enter the tent of meeting. It's that glory and presence and holiness of God that enables us to come into his presence through the cleft in the rock that Moses was placed in to see the backward parts of that glory. It's through Jesus Christ that we are clothed with righteousness and forgiven the sins, that we can approach a holy God and call him our Father. All this is laid before us in the book of Exodus. The glory of God for the good of his people, that we would be his possession. Remember, that's what Jesus said to the poor disciples on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? A glory that he prayed that you would participate in, partake of, In John 17 is what Peter in his second letter talk about. God has granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness, to partake in his glory, to give him glory, to live for his glory. All this is before us in this marvelous book. And so we approach this book with anticipation. We approach this book seeking by faith to live before the God who is still the God of all fire and consuming power and might. We do so with faith that our God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps all his promises to you. The one who did not spare his one and only Son, how shall he not freely give you all things? He calls us as kingdom members already because of Christ to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We're a people for his own possession. And he's done this at the cross of Calvary. And he calls upon us to cry out from the depths of our sin and misery and entrust ourselves to the Savior and the Redeemer. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should count or mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, all for his glory. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we begin this series in the book of Exodus, we pray that we would more tangibly, through your word and spirit, sense the glory of the gospel in ways we haven't before. We pray that we would see in these types and shadows and promises and sacrifices the redemptive work of your Son on the cross on our behalf. And Father, when you manifested yourself to Abram through going through those separated pieces of animal carcasses, they pointed ahead to the time when your Son would cry out from the cross, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he endured in his body all our covenant break and the curse of the covenant, that we would be forgiven and welcomed, that the veil that separated us from your holiness was torn from top to bottom, signifying that this was all of your grace from first to last. Help us to meditate upon these truths in our Sundays together in Exodus. But more than that, Lord, move in our hearts Monday through Saturday to walk humbly before your holy presence in our life, to trust in your power and might, to have no other gods before you, to worship and serve you. The Lord's Day, morning and evening, Lord God, but day in and day out, that we would evidence that we belong to you, sheep in your pasture. We did not create ourselves, but you created us for your glory. And so help us, enable us to live for your glory. And if any heart has not yet turned to Christ for that salvation, any heart that is still enslaved in the Egypt and bondage of oppression from sin and Satan and death, may they look to Christ as the great God of the Exodus and find in him their deliverance and forgiveness and freedom to live for the end for which you've created us, your glory and our good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.